I remember well my first year as the pastor of this church. I started, some of you were here. This would be kind of fun. How many people were here then? That's not a lot. Okay. I started in July 1st, 2010. And I admit that when I started, I lacked an appreciation for what I was in for. And one of the things that surprised me that first year was the number of funerals that I conducted. The first year I was here, I conducted somewhere between 25 and 30 funerals. And it surprised me, one of the things that surprised me about all the funerals that I conducted was out of all those funerals that I did, only one or two of them were regular attenders of the church. Most of the other ones were people who had some kind of connection from years ago. They either came here as children to Sunday school, or they were married in the church, or they were baptized back in 1852. Whatever it was, they felt some kind of connection. And so when they died, they had their family call us up, and we did their funeral. And so that's how we ended up doing so many funerals that year. I mean, it was taxing on me, but I remember the ladies who did the luncheons. That was a crazy year for them. They were like, we're done. We're not making any more sandwiches. Best sandwiches in town, by the way, in case you're wondering. But it was a lot. And it was a challenging experience, but I'm thankful for that experience because it gave me a chance in all those times. It gave me a chance to share God's word with people, and it also gave me an insight into how people who are not really connected to church think about issues of life and death. One of the big things that I observed is how easy it is to go through life and never really think much about dying. How easy it is to go through life and not really think much about what happens to us after we die. Seems to me that a significant number of people talk about something that comes after, but they have nothing solid in which to believe in. They have no foundation upon which to believe these things. People say things at funerals like, they're at peace. You ever hear somebody say that? Or they'll say something like, they're no longer suffering, or they're no longer in pain. Or perhaps the most classic one, they're in a better place. You ever hear somebody say that? Some other things that I've heard people say at funerals is, God needed another angel. That's why the person died. How many of you know God doesn't need anything? Or they'll say things like, the deceased person is now watching over us and they're with us every day. I have great sympathy with people who say such things. I think they're people who are feeling the grief of death and see the sorrow of others, and they want to offer some kind of statement, some kind of word to ease the pain, to ease the sorrow, to ease the burden. But things like that, those sayings they just said, things like that fall short because there's nothing concrete to hold on to there. When people come up with their own ideas about matters of life and death, they end up in varying degrees of error, number one. And number two, they have nothing really substantial to hold on to. The fact is, the Bible's really clear on this matter. People don't become angels. Angels are different creatures than human beings. When people die, their departed souls don't hang around on the earth to watch over people, and where they spend eternity depends solely on whether or not they know Christ as their Savior. I know death is not a particularly popular subject, and when I came to this text in starting this series, I'm like, man, this is kind of a downer for your first week back, but it is what it is. This is God's Word. So I know it's not a popular subject, but I would say that it is an incredibly important one and one that we should think about more. It's something that we all have to face. I'm sure you've heard the statement, right? What are the two certainties in life? Anybody? Boy, most people say death and taxes first, but you guys went with taxes, then death. So I guess that says something about how many taxes you pay. Right? Death and taxes. That's a fact. That's true for all of us. And it's something that can happen at any time. So it's an important thing to think about. Something that we probably should think about more. And that's the subject of our text this morning in 2 Samuel chapter 1. So turn there again in your Bibles if you would. 2 Samuel chapter 1, verses 1 through 16. In this text, it shows us how easy it is to get off track in our thinking about life and death, and it shows us the importance of fearing the Lord in such matters. This text is about a young man who comes to David, a man whom God chose to be king over Israel, that's David. So a young man comes to David, and he brings him news from the battlefield. There's just a big fight between the Israelites and the Philistines, and he's bringing him the results. He's bringing him the news. And from what happens here, I want to highlight three lessons for you this morning about fearing God in life and death. The first is this: failing to fear God distorts our view of death. As human beings, there are many things that we cannot understand rightly in and of ourselves. We need God to tell us stuff. We need God to reveal things to us. And we need to care about what God says if we're going to think about things like this rightly in the world. Failing to fear God distorts our view of death. The first words of this chapter refer to the death of King Saul. Look at there, the very first words of the book: after the death of Saul. Saul was the first king of Israel, and the book of 1 Samuel ends the same way that the book of 2 Samuel begins, with the death of Saul. And that's important for us to keep in mind as we work through these verses. We're going to refer back to the end of 1 Samuel to see some things about this chapter here in 2 Samuel. And the fact that one book ends the same way that the next book begins gives some validation to commentators who think, and I agree with them, who think that the book of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel were originally written as one book. This is all just one story of God instituting the monarchy, of choosing the man of his design to bring about his plan of salvation into the world. So this is a continuation. This is not a new story. It's not a different story. It's picking up right where 1 Samuel left off. Now, Saul, the first king of Israel, is the king who God sets over the people as a means of judging them for their worldly desires. Remember, they wanted a king like what? Like all the other nations had. God says, you want a king like that? I'll give you a king like that. That's Saul. And now we learn at the beginning of this book that he has died. And so the focus is shifting from the man of God's choosing to bring judgment on his people to the man of God's choosing to bring salvation to his people. Verses 1 and 2 set the scene for us. After the death of Saul, when David had returned from striking down the Amalekites, David remained 2 days in Ziklag, and on the third day, behold, a man came from Saul's camp with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. And when he came to David, he fell to the ground and paid homage. Again, we're reminded that we're in the middle of a story here because we're reminded of where David had just come from. If you go back to chapter 30 in the book of 1 Samuel, you'll see that David had to go on a mission, because there's this group of people called the Amalekites, and they came to where David was staying in Ziklag, and they took his wives and his children and the wives of his men and their children. They took them all captive. And so David saddled up the horses with his fellow soldiers, and they went and rescued. And he just came back from that mission, rescued all the family members, and he defeated the Amalekites. And then as David had been there about 2 days, this young man, it says, behold here, this young man shows up and he gives him news. Now, the way this guy is dressed, the way he appears is important. Do you see? His clothes are torn and he has dirt on his head. That's a sign in the ancient Jewish culture. That was a sign of mourning. It was a sign of repentance. Things are not good. So when David sees this guy show up and his clothes are torn, he's got dirt on his head, David's like, he's probably thinking to himself, this is not going to be good news. And we see that in verses 3 and 4. So David asks the question, where do you come from? You're not looking good. What's the deal? And he says, I have escaped from the camp of Israel. And David said to him, how did it go? Tell me. David knew there was a battle going to be fought. How did it go? What happened? And he answered, the people fled from the battle, and also many of the people have fallen and are dead, and Saul and his son Jonathan are also dead. So the news that he brings to David fits with his appearance. It fits with torn clothes and dirt on his head. But David wants something more substantial from this messenger. He's not just ready to take his word for it that Saul and Jonathan are dead. He wants more. So he asks this in verse 5. So then David said to the young man who told him, how do you know that David and his son Jonathan are dead? Like, who are you? How would you possibly know? And the man tells him in verses 6 through 10. And the young man who told him said, by chance I happened to be on Mount Gilboa, and there was Saul leaning on his spear. And behold, the chariots and the horsemen were close upon him. And when he looked behind him, he saw me, and he called to me. And I answered, here I am. And he said to me, who are you? And I answered him, I am an Amalekite. And he said to me, stand beside me and kill me, for anguish has seized me, and yet my life lingers. So I stood beside him and killed him, because I was sure that he could not live after he had fallen. And I took the crown that was on his head and the armlet that was on his arm, and I have brought them here to my Lord. Now, the first thing that's really important to know about what this young Amalekite is telling David is that it's not true. What he's telling him here is a lie. That's not how it happened. That's why if you turn back to the end of 1 Samuel and you read the end of that book, it tells you exactly how Saul died. And there we read that Saul was indeed wounded, and he turned to his armor bearer, and he asked his armor bearer, kill me before these uncircumcised fellows, these Philistines, take advantage of me and torture me and do whatever they're going to do to me. Put me out of my misery now. And if you're familiar with the book of 1 Samuel, you'll know that the Bible says that the armor bearer was afraid and he refused to do it. So what does Saul do? He falls on his own sword, and the Bible says that he died there. So he fell, he died by his own hand. Now, it's quite possible that this messenger, this young Amalekite, it's quite possible he was there. It's quite possible that he saw that scene played out, but he changes the story. It's also possible that he invented the whole thing, but either way, this isn't true. This is not the way it happened. So that raises a question. Why does he lie? Why does he say something that's not true? Well, I think the only answer, well, I think we probably all know the answer, right? Why do we generally lie? Why do people generally lie? Because we think it will benefit us, right? That's why we lie, generally speaking. We lie to get out of trouble. We lie to gain money. We lie to gain favor with people. That is almost certainly why this young man is lying, because he thought he would make himself look good to David, or perhaps receive a gift or get a job in David's kingdom as David is going to take the throne because Saul is dead. If we consider this from a purely human perspective, it's sad, true, that David's best friend Jonathan is dead, but Saul being dead, Saul dying, that actually works out pretty good for David. If you remember from 1 Samuel, you'll remember that Saul had been trying to put David to death, and his life was so threatened that he had to go and live in a foreign country for a while to stay safe. So no doubt, this young man thought that it would be good news to David's ears when he heard that Saul was dead. And moreover, here he is. He's bringing the crown. He's bringing the bracelet. Here you go. He's dead. This is good news. Why does he think that way? He thinks that way because he doesn't fear God. Even though his story is a lie, his story does reveal his thinking about the death of the king. You may have caught it there. What does he say when he comes upon Saul and Saul says, I'm in anguish, but my life is still in me? What does he say? He says, I was sure that he could not live. As though a human being, we do this all the time, as though a human being has the capacity to know whether or not somebody is going to live or die. What is he doing there? He's totally discounting the fact that the Lord alone is sovereign over life and death. No doubt he thought he was making himself out to have done something good. The way he tells the story, when Saul says, my life is still in me, the Hebrew there, it's as though he's in excruciating agony. He's in deep, deep suffering. And so this Amalekite saying, hey, I did a good thing here. I put Saul out of his misery, and I'm doing David a service because the guy who's trying to kill him and who's currently on the throne, he's out of the picture. He gives no regard for God at all in what he says. And he's willing to take Saul's life as though it's of little or no importance to him. He sees Saul's death as a mercy rather than a tragedy, and he sees himself as the one who gets to decide rather than the Lord. His thinking is godless, and that distorts his view of death. Has anybody here ever looked into a curved mirror? Ever seen that in like a funhouse or at a fair? They make mirrors that are curved in and out, and they distort the way you look, right? You stand in front of it, and you look, and you just look funny. Your head is giant, and your feet are small, or your feet are giant, and your head is small, whatever. Whatever way they bend the mirror, it distorts how you look, right? How many of you want to use a mirror like that to get ready to go out of the house? Ha! Okay. Few people. Probably not going to use that, right? Why? Because when you're seeing in that mirror, you're not seeing things rightly, right? It's distorting your view. That's what's going on with this guy. He doesn't fear God, and so his view of death is distorted. It's messed up. And that same kind of thinking is all throughout our culture today. Our culture has pushed the Lord aside for the most part in matters of life and death. If a person is sick and in pain, they are permitted in our society, they are permitted and often encouraged to help end their life. I get that question every once in a while. People will call me and ask me what I think about that. Listen, I have nothing, you need to know this, I have nothing but empathy for people suffering with terminal illness. It is easy to see why people would think just like this Amalekite and think, I'll push the button for you or I'll get the pills for you. It's easy to think along those lines. I've watched people die many times over the years. And it's a horrible process. And I very much see the temptation to speed that up. But listen, if you believe the Bible, if you fear the Lord, then you know that that's not for us to decide. Of course, it's important to see a distinction here between actively ending a person's life, which is what the Amalekite said he did to Saul, and what is what you would be doing if you pushed a button or gave lethal medication or whatever it is. We need to see a distinction between that and artificially sustaining or continuing life beyond a reasonable point, right? There is no obligation to keep somebody plugged into a machine forever. You're not killing them, you're allowing them to die. There's a big difference between those things. So what we're talking about here is actively taking someone's life. And I'm not saying there aren't difficult things to think through, but one thing we need to keep in mind when we think about matters of life and death is that people belong to God and not to us. And we belong to God and not to ourselves. Does that make death or the process of dying easy? No, not in the least. But if we do that well, it is one of the greatest opportunities, and I've seen lots of people do this well, it's one of the greatest opportunities to demonstrate that we trust the Lord. When we ignore the Lord, it distorts our view of death. We end up saying hollow things. We end up living and doing idolatrous actions. We need to be careful to strive to think biblically about what it means to die. We need to fear the Lord in matters of life and death. And when we get a glimpse of that, or we do get a glimpse of that rather in the next two verses when David and his men react to the news. And that gives us our second lesson about fearing God in matters of life and death, is that fearing God shapes our response to the tragedy of death. If we believe what God says, then we must feel the weight and the sorrow of life coming to an end. We need to feel that. Fearing God shapes our response to the tragedy of death. Even though this messenger had lied about the details of Saul's death, the evidence of the crown and the armlet that he brings is enough to prove that Saul is in fact dead. David had served Saul, you might recall. He had served Saul for many years. He had sat at his table. He had ate with him. He was up close and personal. He would have recognized right away the crown and the armlet. That belongs to Saul. So what this guy is saying must be true. Saul is, in fact, dead. That's the true part of the story. And this is how David reacts in verses 11 and 12. Then David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so did all the men who were with them. And they mourned and wept and fasted until evening for Saul and for Jonathan his son, and for the people of the Lord and for the house of Israel, because they had fallen by the sword. As I mentioned earlier, the tearing of one's clothes was a sign of distress and mourning. It sort of might seem strange to us in our day. We don't do that anymore. We don't tear our clothes at the sign of distress or sadness or mourning or bad news or whatever it is. We don't do that anymore. But in ancient Israel, they did that all the time. And it's a good picture of how the Bible views death. It helps us to see more clearly what the Bible teaches us about death. Why does death happen, according to the scriptures? Death happens because the world is in a state of brokenness and ruin, because human beings have rebelled against God. They did what God said not to do. So the world is broken. The world is torn, in a sense. And so the tearing of a garment obviously shows that something is terribly wrong with what's just happened. In addition to the tearing of their garments, it says that David and his men mourn and they weep and they fast. The words that are translated here as mourn and weep, they have very similar meanings. And so they're likely used here to emphasize the fact that this is real, genuine sorrow. They are shedding tears. They are weeping and crying over the news that's come to them. Well, it's possible for people to put on a show of fake sadness, of crocodile tears or fake tears, if you will. David here is shedding real tears and he's feeling a true sense of loss. Fasting was another common action taken by the ancient Israelites in times of loss. It's often an expression of repentance and acknowledgement that there has been a drifting away from the Lord and that there's a need to turn back to Him. That was true in the reign of Saul. Saul did lots of things that were good, and he did lots of things that were bad, and as he got near the end of his life, he kind of was going more towards the bad side of things. So there's a sense, there's an idea here that we need to turn the boat, we need to turn the ship around, we need to start going in a different direction here. Fasting does that. When you fast, you're going without food, right? And we need food to live. And so when we're fasting and pleading before the Lord, what are we saying to God? We're saying, we need you more than we need other stuff to live. And so they're mourning and weeping and fasting. Now, it's easy to see why David does this for Jonathan. Because if you remember from 1 Samuel, you remember that David and Jonathan were the best of friends. To say that they were like brothers would fail to do justice to the kind of love that these two guys had for one another. Jonathan had been used by God to save David's life. And like David, he was a mighty warrior, and he had shown uncommon faith in the Lord on multiple occasions in his life. This was David's best friend. And so, of course, when he hears of his friend falling on the battlefield, he would tear his clothes and he would mourn and he would weep and he would fast. It's easy to see why David would mourn for the people of Israel. These were God's people whom God had been set apart by God to rule over them, or was going to rule over them in the future. And he was called to lead and serve and protect these people. And now many of them were lying lifeless on the battlefield. It's easy to see why he'd be mourning over the people. But what about Saul? A cynical interpreter might think that David is just going through the motions here. Saul did try, after all, to kill David on many occasions. I don't know if you've ever had somebody try and kill you. I've never experienced that, but I can't imagine you'd have warm and fuzzy feelings towards them if they did. And Saul tried to do that to David, and David had spared Saul's life on multiple occasions. He and his men had been forced to live in the wilderness and eke out an existence in basically the barren desert with their families. And then they ended up in a foreign country so that they could avoid Saul's sword. So if we were to apply human wisdom, which the Amalekite is doing here, if we were to apply human wisdom to this situation, what would we expect from David in regards to Saul? We would likely expect him to be relieved, maybe even happy, that Saul had fallen in battle. But only the opposite is mentioned here. It doesn't say that he just wept for Jonathan. It doesn't say that he just wept for the people of Israel. No, he wept and mourned and he fasted for Saul too. And there's no indication to the contrary. This is genuine sorrow that David is having over the death of the king. Now, if we go back and see why it is that David spared Saul's life on multiple occasions, it'll help us to understand his mourning here. Why does he do that? Because David feared the Lord. That's the difference between David and this Amalekite. Saul was anointed king by the prophet Samuel at the command of God, and David had a good sense of what that meant to be appointed by God to be king over Israel. Therefore, he could rightly sorrow over the king's death. Did Saul go off the rails? Yes. Did he wrong David and his men? Yes. Did he turn away from the Lord in many ways? Yes. Does that make his death a good thing? No. There is no joy in someone going to their destruction on account of their sinful choices. There's no joy in that. David has genuine sorrow over the death of someone who considered him an enemy because he feared the Lord. Having a deep regard for what God says and the consequences of living in disobedience to his law should affect the way we see things. How many of you this morning wear glasses? I see several of you are wearing glasses. I wear glasses too. I need them to see objects at a distance. And my prescription is not very strong at all, but I can see an enormous difference when I go from not wearing them to wearing them. Michelle will tell you, if you talk to her after church, she'll tell you that I drive differently when I'm wearing my glasses. She feels a bit safer when I have my glasses on. Why? Because when I have my glasses on, I can see things more rightly. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Caring about what God says in His Word is like putting on a pair of glasses, and it helps us to see things better. And the fact is, we should sorrow over death. We should not bring it about unjustly, and we should not act as though human beings are property of the state, but rather we should think and act as though people belong to God. While we should sorrow over death, we should also know that there is genuine hope in the face of death. The Bible tells us that death is something that God in Christ has overcome on behalf of His people. Jesus, this is how seriously God takes death. This is how much He doesn't want you to die. He sent Christ into the world so that Christ would die for you in your place to pay the consequences of us breaking God's law. And if we understand that we are lawbreakers, and we see that as a real serious problem, which it is, and we trust in Christ for the forgiveness for our lawbreaking, then we are forgiven and made right with God. That's why Jesus died. But He did more than die. He also rose from the dead and is alive and reigning in heaven and will reign over all things forever. Because he was raised from the dead, we know that he has the power over life and death. And so when he promises to raise up all those who belong to him, we can trust that. That's a concrete thing. Where other people who don't know the Lord just have platitudes and things that they can't anchor to anything, we have, as Christians who people believe the Bible, we have something that we can anchor into forever, and that is the rock of Christ. The fear of God and faith in Christ does not remove the seriousness of death. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, he says, I don't want you to mourn as those without hope. They're still mourning. He just doesn't want you to do it without hope, right? This doesn't take away the pain or the tragedy of death, but it does conquer death. And it does change how we see things. And we live in a time where technology has opened up a whole bunch of questions regarding life and death issues. Do we take time to think about those things biblically in the fear of the Lord? I fear that in the time in which we live, the ability to do things often takes priority over asking the question whether or not we should do some things. Government, science, technology, all those things can very easily become gods. They can become idols. But the Christian must fear the Lord. We see the consequences of failing to do so in the next few verses, and that's the third lesson of this text, is that failing to fear God leads to death. It is impossible to cast aside the commands and designs of the Lord and live. Failing to fear God leads to death. The way this text seems to read here is that David and his men mourned, wept, and fasted for several hours, and after that, he returns to question the young Amalekite who brought him the news of Saul's death. Verse 13. And David said to the young man who told him, "Where do you come from?" And he answered, "I am the son of a sojourner, an Amalekite." When David asks the question in verse 3, when the young man first gets here, he's wanting to know, hey, where are you coming from immediately? When he's asking the question in this verse, in verse 13, he wants the young man's background. Hey, like, who do you belong to, is what David is asking here. He already knew he was an Amalekite from his story about killing Saul, and that's significant because where did David just come from? You remember back in verse 1? He just came from fighting a battle with the Amalekites who had stolen his wife and his children, right? So David's not going to be super tender-hearted towards an Amalekite right away, but he doesn't act on that alone. And so he asks him, "Where do you come from? Tell me more of your stories." And the answer that the young man gives is that he is the son of a sojourner. So here is a man who comes from a culture that shows contempt for the Lord, but this man was given an extreme measure of grace. If you're looking for grace in the Old Testament, it's all through the pages of the Scriptures, and here's an example of it. Yes, he came from a godless people group, from a people of idolaters who, for the most part, hated the people of Israel, but look again at what it says. He says, "I am the son of a sojourner." Now, a sojourner is a foreigner, and Mosaic law allowed for this, is a foreigner who came to live among the Israelites. So he's there living among the people of Israel. He would have had opportunity to hear the word of God for an extended period of time. He would have had an opportunity to fear God and to view the world the way God wants him to. So he had all kinds of opportunity, he had all kinds of grace that was available to him. This man had escaped previous judgment that came upon his people, and he lived amongst the people of God under God's law. He had the opportunity to fear God and live. That's grace. This is why David asks him this in verse 14. He said, David said to him, "How is it that you were not afraid to put out your hand and destroy the Lord's anointed?" That's a rhetorical question. Didn't need the young man to answer. He's like, how could you not have known that that was not what you should have done? You're not supposed to strike down the Lord's anointed. The word anointed here is the Hebrew word Mashiach, from which we get the word Messiah. And the king of Israel was, what it means is God's chosen instrument to save or rescue his people, right? And so that's what the king was. He was the Lord's anointed. Now, who do we think of when we hear the word Messiah? Let's say it with more enthusiasm. Who do we think of when we think of the word Messiah? Think of Jesus, right? That was the role of the king. God had set the man of his choosing over the people of Israel, so not because that man himself could save the people of Israel, but so that he could point to the one who was going to save God's people, right? So here is God's anointed, one who was chosen to lead and serve and protect and deliver the people of God. So David is thinking, how could you not know that? If you're a sojourner, if you've lived amongst the people, how could you not know that? How could you think that striking down the king is no big deal? How could you think so little of taking the king's life? It's a huge deal, and that's made clear in verses 15 and 16. Then David called one of the young men and said, go execute him. And he struck him down, and he died. David said to him, your blood be on your own head, for your own mouth has testified against you, saying, I have killed the Lord's anointed. Now, I know someone may want to jump in here and say, wait, that's a contradiction. You were just saying how seriously we need to take death and how we need to fear God in matters of life and death, and then David turns around and kills this guy. What's up with that? Well, one of the reasons why we might struggle with that is because we live in a society that is far removed from the idea of capital punishment. I can't remember when the last time Canada instituted capital. I think it's back in the 70s, something like that. So it's 60s? It's been a long time since we've lived in a land where capital punishment is a thing. But the Bible, in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, gives permission to governing authorities. This is very important to make clear. It's not for regular citizens. This is for governing authorities to take the lives of those who unnecessarily take the lives of others. If you doubt that, you can look at Genesis 9:6, and you can look at Romans 13, verse 4, just as two examples. So the authority is given to the state, not to individuals. And if somebody unjustly takes the life of another, then they forfeit their life. So why is David able to do this? Because David is who? He is the Lord's anointed. He's already been anointed by Samuel to be king over Israel. And so he has both the right and the responsibility to carry out just punishments for crimes committed against God's people. I will certainly admit that there are challenges to carrying out capital punishment, and I'm very glad that I'm not in charge of making those decisions. But there is nothing else that can value the life of victims in the same way, right? What can you give? If you are a murderer, what can you give that is of value of the life of the one you've taken? The only thing you can give is your life, and therefore, it's just what happens here. And so what David does here is he's highlighting the seriousness of what the Amalekite has said he has done, and he's seeking justice for a grievous sin. Now, it's true, he was lying. He didn't have an opportunity to tell the truth. But the reason he lied is the same reason he thought very little of taking the life of the king. His story, right, when he recounts the story, Saul says, kill him. He does it without hesitation. And the reason why he thinks that way is because he does not fear the Lord. He was seeking worldly gain and gave no regard for God's law or for his judgment. And where does that lead? When he gives no regard for God's law or his judgment, where does that lead? It leads to his death. It leads to his destruction. Most of us know this is true. We know that disregarding danger does that, right? If an instruction is given that says, don't play with matches, and that instruction is ignored, what happens? You can get burned, or much worse. If a sign says road closed due to avalanche risk, and someone goes around that sign, drives down the road anyway, what could happen? Their car could get buried in a mudslide, right? The fact is, people get hurt or worse every day because they disregard warnings. We understand that in the world. The same thing is true spiritually speaking. The Bible says that God has made himself known in multiple ways. In our country, the Bible is readily available. You probably have multiple Bibles in your house. If you turn on a computer, you have access to endless translations of the Bible. The Bible is readily available. A Christian worldview has, for the most part, shaped the nation of Canada for the better part of 150 years. And sadly, that's being ignored. That's being pushed to the side. Now, the fact that it is ignored, the fact that the fear of God is on decline in our culture, does not change who God is, and it does not change the fact that every single person will come before him and face eternal judgment. And living like that doesn't matter. Living without the fear of God can only lead to one destination. It can only lead to destruction. So do you fear God in matters of life and death this morning? I pray that you do. Because the good news of the Bible is that by trusting in Christ, you can have eternal life rather than eternal destruction. God is being gracious to every single one of us today. If there is air in your lungs, if your heart is beating in your chest, it is because the Lord is sustaining you right now. For the Christian, this means living as new creatures, striving to think and act in ways that reflect our delight in the Lord Jesus. For the unbeliever, it means that you've been given another day. You've been given another opportunity to turn from godlessness and live. You may be walking away from the Lord today. Maybe you've been doing that for a really long time. And if you continue to do that, if you keep going, you'll end just like this young Amalekite. It'll end in your destruction. But a thought occurred to me some time ago, and I thought it was a good thought, so I'll share with you that thought this morning. No matter how many steps you've taken away from the Lord, no matter how long you've been walking away from him, it only takes one. It only takes one to come back. Don't live with a distorted view. Think biblically. Don't ignore God and go headlong in destruction, but rather fear God and live. Let's pray. Lord, I confess this, it's a weighty text. There's some heavy stuff here, and there's much more that could be said, but I pray that in some small way we will have scratched the surface of right thinking, that we will have kindled in our hearts and minds the need to fear you in all things. Fearing you in the sense of caring about what you say, desiring to live according to it, knowing the severity of your justice, and knowing the glory and splendor of your grace. Oh God, help us to see these things, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.